It's a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. A far, far better rest that I go to than I've ever known. Those words come from A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. We had to read that in high school, and that's why I still do not like reading Charles Dickens. It's just never have really gotten into Charles Dickens. But that's the only thing I remember about that story, about that book, was that quote, because it's kind of famous and it's kind of dramatic. And we like for our fictional authors to put the last words into people's mouths. We like reading their last words. And fictional writers like to do that, and we like reading them because they're going to be profound, and they're not, I mean, the guy is going up to the guillotine, and he's probably not thinking that, but Charles Dickens put those words in his mouth, and in his mind. And it's the words of Sidney Carton, who looks like his friend Charles Darnay, who was headed for the guillotine because he was a revolutionary. But he took the place of Charles Darnay, and he was kind of a loser this whole time, and not really just kind of thinking about himself. But in that moment, he thought about his friend, and so his friend was able to go and marry his girlfriend, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. So we like those kind of things. We like those last words, you know. Well, the gospel writers, they give us the last words of Jesus, but the gospel writers are not writing fiction; they're writing truth, and so we see the last words of Jesus as very important, and they're usually kind of put together from the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and kind of put together for Lent and oftentimes on Good Friday. And I thought tonight we would look at the last words in the book of John of what he is talking about. This is, I think, incredibly profound, and John is great at doing this, at painting this portrait of what Jesus looks like when he's on the cross. And the last word, the next to the last word, is really just one word. And he says, I thirst. I'm thirsty. Now, why did he say that? Well, the obvious reason is because it's probably true. He was beaten. And when you're under that much stress, and the nails in the hands and the feet, and you're sweating, then they got you out on the hill in the sun, it's no doubt that he was thirsty. But they're surrounded by this word of I thirst. There's another word that's so important that kind of tells us more about this than just that he was thirsty, that there is something else going on here, that this is not just a random chain of events that's happened to Jesus, that this is something else. And it's really, he says, it's three times. This word is repeated three times in these three verses. A little bit different in the conjugation, but basically it's the same word, teleo. And that is, it's translated, it's complete, it's fulfilled, it's finished. But it's all the same word. And he starts off saying that it was completed. Everything is completed. In other words, it's come to a point of no return. This is happening. It is coming to be. But it's more than just that it's coming to an end. The word has the idea that it's accomplished something. It's doing something on purpose. It's finished something. It's not just random acts, but there's a purpose to it. These are not words that are hopeless and despair, that Jesus knew what was going on and he intended this to happen, that this was all intentional. And the fact is, he gave himself up. Amen. And that was the intention. And he says everything was finished. Everything was accomplished. This is the point of no return. And when Pilate held him up and said, behold the man, and I think John is much more deeper than we give him credit for. When he puts this in there, just that Pilate would say, this is the man, I think John means something else. Pilate didn't mean it, but I think John does. He's saying, this is the man. This is the human being. This is the way human beings are supposed to be. This is the second Adam. And all this was happening. All this had a purpose to this. And all this was happening, of his thirst, his death, all this was planned, all this was intended. It was inevitable, in other words. This was accomplishment. And there were other alternatives. There were much more attractive alternatives. Jesus had other chances. right after his baptism. The devil took him out and gave him three alternatives. This would be a lot better for you, right? His family tried to reel him in. Remember in Mark, you know, his family's trying to reel him in, bring him back in. You know, you're getting out there, you're just too dangerous. Peter says, no, this isn't going to happen. This isn't going to happen. And Jesus says, yes, it is. It is going to happen. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, you know, if this cup can be passed from me, please take it away. But he says, it's your will, not mine. He knew that this was the only way. This was the only way to do what he wanted to do. And he knew that when he was arrested, he could have called down a battalion of angels and they would have taken him away. But he knew he had to carry it through. He had to carry it through the end. He gave himself up. He did it voluntarily. He was going to finish what was started. Why? Because he also says that the scripture must be fulfilled. That this is just this story. He's not talking about checking boxes. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament over here. Let's fulfill it over here and see that proves the Bible's true. That's not the way it goes. He's saying this whole story is culminated in him. The purpose of Israel is found its purpose in this man, Jesus Christ. The purpose of humanity finds its purpose in Jesus Christ. This is all fulfilling the scriptures, the story. That this is the point of no return. We saw it on Palm Sunday last Sunday, that Jesus specifically planned his entrance in Jerusalem at the Passover. Jerusalem's not just any city, and the Passover's not just any feast. It was planned this way because he's saying that what Zechariah was talking about in chapter 9, this is me. This is what he was talking about. And now he's on the cross, and he says, I thirst. Probably referring to Psalm 22. We know in Matthew and Mark, you know, that he quotes those first two verses. My God, why you have abandoned me? And I'm taking it that probably John's saying here that he has Psalm 22 in his mind. Because he's telling that this is the fulfillment of what this is all about. I'm in solidarity with human beings and I know the depths of human suffering. And Psalm 22 goes on to describe this depth of human suffering. That he says, I feel like a worm. I'm being attacked by wild animals. My bones are out of joint. My heart is melting like wax. I'm being poured out. My tongue feels like a piece of clay stuck to the roof of my mouth. I'm thirsty. But he also says he's going to fulfill the second half of Psalm 22, where there is redemption and salvation for all people. And the rest of Psalm 22, he says that salvation will be offered to the rich and to the poor. It will be offered to this generation and the generations to come. So I think Jesus is seeing this whole psalm and saying this is the fulfillment of the scriptures. The first half and the second half. This salvation is completely comprehensive. It's not that he's checking off boxes. It's that he's in complete harmony with what God is doing all through the scriptures. And it all reaches its purpose here. That he knows the depth of human suffering, and at the same time, he knows what it's like to have this vast hope and faith in the second half of the psalm. He is fulfilling the scripture, what God has intended. And then the last place this is used is the last in verse 30, and he says, it is finished. He doesn't give up his spirit until he says, it is finished. God will accomplish this. God did accomplish it. God did it. Psalm 22, the last verse says, he accomplished this for the salvation that is extended to all people. So what did he do? What did God do? What is this whole story of the scripture saying? What was God's plan? It was always God's plan to deal with human guilt and justify his own justice. To demonstrate his own justice. From the very beginning, he said, don't do this, don't do this. You will regret it, and sure enough, we regret it. But it also deals with human guilt, human sin. That sin is condemned, but sinners are forgiven. And that is what God has always planned. Isaiah talks about all the iniquity that has been poured out on this person. Peter talks about he bore all of our sins in this body on the cross. He dealt with human sin, condemned the sin, forgive the sinner. It was always God's plans to defeat the powers of evil and demonic forces. That was always God's plan. All those forces that have invaded us, that desire to crush us, that want to destroy us. Paul says in Colossians that those powers, those enemies have been defeated by Jesus on the cross. It was always God's plan to destroy death, the last enemy. It was always his plan to destroy death, that he destroyed the one who holds the power of death, Hebrews says. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy, that he destroys the one who holds the death. That is the last enemy. And it was always God's plan to destroy the barrier that separates us. Ephesians 2 is all about that. It's all about breaking down racial barriers and ethnic barriers and economic barriers. He said the wall is going to be crushed by the wall breaker in Ephesians 2, literally. It was always God's plan to break down that wall that alienates us, that causes us to hate one another, that causes us to alienate and to have this barrier against us that's broken down. It was always God's plan to do that. And it was always God's plan to heal and reconcile the entire creation. And I think we forget that this entire world creation is waiting to be reconciled. Paul says in Colossians that it's all going to be brought in with Christ and be reconciled with each other. Romans 8 talks about the creation groaning to be reconciled, to be redeemed. That was always God's plan. And Christ gave himself up and accomplished it on the cross. He gave himself up. The plan was affirmed. It was vindicated. And finally, it was guaranteed what we will see on Sunday, the resurrection. The Christian gospel says there's nothing that I can do to please God, nothing that I can do to pacify God, nothing I can do to distract God. It's already been done. All of these verbs here that I was talking about, God is the subject. He did these things, not me, not you. He does them for you, for us. That one little Greek word, teleo. He did it. And so when I look at the cross, I see myself in the sin and the brutality of the cross. I have to include myself in that. That I am responsible for that. Because this execution, is as sketchy as it was, it was actually a legal execution. And he wasn't executed by a bunch of thugs that are hanging out in the streets, you know, in the gutters around town. It was carried out by normal people. And this shows us what normal people are capable of doing. Amen. This is what we are capable of, and I have to see myself there. But you know what? I also get to see myself in the atonement. I also get to see myself as the one that is forgiven. And whether I say it or not, it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter how I debate it. Doesn't matter how I rationalize it or defend it. All I have to do is accept it. That's it. It's just receiving it. I can't earn it. I can't defend it. I can't distract God from my sins. I can't do any of that. I just have to receive it. Amen. And then this paragraph ends, he gave up his spirit. He gave himself up. John 10 says that I give up my spirit on my own accord. Nobody has taken it from me. I give it up. And this, to me, is a very important theological point. You will hear people say every now and then that God the Father needed a whipping boy. And he was going to beat us. If he wasn't going to beat us, well, I'll beat my son. And I've heard preachers call this cosmic child abuse, you know, all kinds of things. But what they fail to get is the unity of the Trinity. We're talking about a self-offering here. There's only two actors in this drama, the triune God and us. And this is self-substitution. This is how sin is condemned. If you read Romans carefully, it's sin that is condemned, not Jesus. This is the triune God who has taken our place. And yes, it was inevitable because God knows what normal people are capable of. And this is what happens when the man gives himself completely to humanity. And yes, we see ourselves as part of the crowd, but we also see ourselves as the forgiven. And there's not anything we can do except accept it. This is a beautiful portrait to me of the tragic beauty of God's relationship with us. Bonhoeffer said that only a suffering God can save. Another theologian, Alfred Whitehead, said, God is a fellow sufferer who understands. An unfeeling, apathetic God can neither heal nor save. This is the God who entered into solidarity with us. And so the strange thing about the cross gives us permission to mourn, to grieve, to wail, to complain about injustice, about wars, about cancer, about pain, about loss. We can scream all we want. We can mourn Jesus. We can mourn our own losses. But because of the cross, I can also hope. Amen. I also have hope. The cross is about life and death. That he is with us, he feels with us, he suffers with us, he gives us hope, and he dwells with us in darkness. As Protestants, we like to say, and I've heard this my whole life, that we don't believe in the crucifix. We don't have a crucifix in our church because we worship a resurrected Christ. Well, there's truth there. That's true. But we can't skip over the enormous power of the crucifixion. It's where the sun goes dark and rocks split open. It was an enormously powerful thing. It's not just a point of doctrine. This is where the love of God is inserted on the planet. This is where we see the love of God. So yeah, the sin, the sorrow, the suffering, the death itself, they were taken away on the cross, but they don't just disappear. We still grieve. We still get sad. We still have loss. We still take our losses to the cross. Our loss can be something as trivial as maybe a special sentimental piece of jewelry, or it could be as serious as the loss of a spouse. It could be the loss of honor or reputation. It could be the loss of a city in the rubble in Ukraine. It can be all of those things, and we take it. But the cross is not a magic wand. They don't disappear. But what happens is they get transfigured. They get changed. They have lost their power over us. And we know that Jesus walks with us. And this is the thing. We know from the cross that Jesus walks with us in the valley and the shadow of death. He walks with us through that. This is where the love of God was inserted into the world. And so we can bring our losses, we can bring our suffering, we can bring our burdens, we can bring our grief, but it all gets transfigured. Transfigured. Because in the valley of the shadow of death, we are with him. And he knows what it feels like. He knows what it feels like. A suffering God cannot heal or save. Only a suffering God can. And so the point is, we walk with him. We walk with the God who knows suffering. And that's the cross. That's the meaning of the cross. That he takes everything we have, every burden, every loss, every sin, every guilt, every shame, and takes it with him. And changes it. And it loses its power. They exhaust the power on the cross, and it no longer controls us. And it no longer has power on us. We're going to spend some time in a little bit of silent prayer, just a couple of minutes. Lectio Divina just means reading the scriptures in a meditative way. I believe the scriptures is a living word of God. And I think when we read it, we can, it will tell you different things than it would tell me. So we're just going to do a little bit of a lectio. We do it sometimes on Sunday mornings. And I'm going to do Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to read it once through. And I want you to listen, actively listen. And is there a word, is there a phrase, is there a sentence that's calling you, that's speaking to you? And then I'll read it again. And we will work our way through this just for a few minutes in quiet. We're not going to be talking or sharing or anything. We're just going to be listening. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love. Because of your great compassion, wipe away my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoings. Cleanse me of my sin. For I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sin. Let me read it again. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love. Because of your great compassion, wipe away my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoing. Cleanse me of my sin. For I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sin. I'll read it one more time. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love. Because of your great compassion, wipe away my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoing. Cleanse me of my sin. For I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sin. One last time, have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love. Because of your great compassion, wipe away my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoing, cleanse me of my sin. For I am aware of my rebellious acts, I am forever conscious of my sin. I want to ask you to pray with me now, or a unison prayer of confession before we take communion. And I will.